some years ago, a little booklet was published entitled The Persecutor. It was the autobiography of a man named Sergei Kordakov. It was set during the days of the Soviet regime while Kordakov worked for the KGB. He was the leader of a group of men assigned the task of discouraging the promotion of the Christian gospel. This discouragement, as you can imagine, frequently took on a very violent form, that of terror and intimidation. Their common approach was to attack small house churches, breaking up meetings, torturing Christians, both young and old, often leaving a wake of death in their path. On one occasion, Kordakov and his men raided a baptism service, apprehended the pastor, and summarily drowned him. Their intention was to communicate a clear message, punishing the pastor by means of his own defiance. By all accounts, Kordakov's company was extremely zealous in its task. There was, however, one house church that seemed to live outside the boundaries of discouragement. A congregation that seemed resilient to opposition. On two occasions, Kordakov and his men had broken up its services, inflicting physical harm on its members and threatening even more intense violence. And yet, to the great dismay of their persecutors, the Christians of this small house church continued to meet. One woman in particular caught Kordakov's attention. She couldn't have been any more than 20 or 21 years old. What is it with her, he wondered to himself. She was there the first time they had disrupted the service. Along with the others, she had been the object of their torture. She was there on the second occasion as well, when she became the particular focus of their cruelty. While one of the men held her down, the others beat her without mercy until, as Kordakov writes, her legs resembled hamburger meat. A few weeks later, rumors circulated back that seemed nearly impossible, that this house church had resumed its meetings for worship. And so, with no remaining sense of humanity, now for the third time, Kordakov and his men stormed into the church meeting with the intention, once and for all, of putting an end to this congregation. Upon doing so, however, whom should they immediately come across but this same young woman? Sitting among these Christians, the same young woman they had so violently beaten just a few weeks earlier. One of the men, exasperated at seeing her, moved toward a direction and raised his hand to deal her what would prove to be a lethal blow. But at that very moment, Kordakov shouted, "Stop! Don't strike her!" Why the restraint? He wasn't even sure himself. Except that it seemed that there was something different about this young woman. Something about her quiet courage, something about the nature of her faith that stopped Kordakov cold in his tracks. Something altogether foreign to anything he himself had experienced. What accounts for this devotion? From what inner source comes such conviction and strength of resolve? Several years later, Kordakov would write that that was the first moment he ever gave consideration to the possibility that Christianity might be true. By and by, through a long and arduous pilgrimage, Kordakov was graciously brought to faith in Jesus Christ. A faith, he acknowledges, that was initially awakened by the means of a resilient witness in the face of violent persecution. And thus he confesses his indebtedness to this young woman in the concluding words of his autobiography. And finally, to Natasha, whom I beat terribly and who was willing to be beaten a third time for her faith, I want to say, Natasha, largely because of you, My life is now changed and I am a fellow believer in Christ with you. I have a new life before me. God has forgiven me. I hope you can also. Thank you, Natasha. Wherever you are, I will never, ever forget you. How do Christians like us react to such a story? With joy and amazement? Yes. With awe and respect? Yes. But also, I suspect, with a sigh of relief, bearing a sentiment that looks something like this. How fortunate that we do not live in a place or at a time that demands such sacrifice for being a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. And to be sure, beloved, there is a legitimacy to such an expression. There is an accuracy to it. I mean, because of their witness to Jesus Christ, the Christians in Kaduna, Nigeria, for example, live every single day of their lives with the anticipation of physical violence that may, in fact, fall upon them. We do not. And yet the differences unique to our respective contexts must never lead us to assume that the making known of the gospel will never cost us anything. In many ways, beloved, you see, it is that very assumption that has impeded the gospel enterprise in our country. You see, as American evangelicals, we roll out of bed each morning presupposing a happy coexistence with our culture. After all, we think, this is not Nigeria. This is not China. This is not Romania. This is American. We assume that being Christians in this country will not threaten our well-being in any way. But my friends, that assumption places us at a profoundly strategic disadvantage. You say, well, what do you mean? How adept are we at responding to opposition? How skilled at it? How do we weather it? How do average American evangelicals respond when their allegiance to Jesus Christ is met with the slightest bit of opposition? Most frequently, we run and hide. We shut down. Pull the blinds, lock the doors, pretend not to be at home. We retreat into the safe haven of isolationism, Christian isolationism, and even hide our children away from the culture. Why? Is it because we don't love Jesus enough? Or because we don't rightly prize the gospel? I don't think so. Not in most cases. Rather, beloved, in large part, our cowardice is a consequence of denial. You say, denial of what? The expectation of opposition. The anticipation of persecution. It's as though we really think it's possible to navigate through life as a Christian without ever arousing hostility. That if we're only careful and sensitive to take just the right steps at just the right moments, our Christianity will never offend anyone. And by, you see, we've come to believe that here in America, courage is not an essential requisite for Christian witnesses, only sensitivity. And what's become the consequence of this? Given the fact that we don't expect opposition, only that we should thank God for allowing us to be born in a place where we are exempt from it, we never bother to give any serious consideration to preparing for it. To what end? That when opposition comes, the only thing we're fit to do is retreat. Which is why so little progress is being made in our country with the gospel. Now, I grant you that evangelicals in America may never need to fear the sacrifice of their lives for the sake of faithful witness to Jesus Christ. At the same time, my friends, our progress with the gospel will always be impeded until we embrace the reality that making it known will always involve loss of one kind or another. The loss of dignity, the loss of popularity, the loss of academic credibility, the loss of professional success, the loss of money, the loss of life. It's what we see here in this interlude. Do you remember what this is? Chapter 11, verses 1 to 13? It's a storyline that appears throughout the Scriptures. Here, uniquely cast in this apocalyptic language. It's the career of the church as she follows the pathway of the Lamb to ultimate reward, set forth in four brief video clips, the first of which we considered last Lord's Day in verses 1 and 2. Drawing upon this apocalyptic language, this imagery of measuring the temple of God, John makes us aware of the fact that the church of Jesus Christ is granted a unique spiritual protection by God Himself. But why does John draw our attention to this spiritual protection? Well, a clue is given to us when John adds that this protection is to be defined by certain boundaries, certain limits. That is to say that everything outside the temple is not to be measured, therefore excluded from this spiritual protection. But why is this the case? Because everything outside the temple, in John's language, is the domain of the nations. The opponents of God who seek to abuse, to persecute, and even kill the people of God, all throughout a period of time here defined as 42 months. Remember that? That standardized cultural expression for a time period characterized by violent oppression suddenly brought to an end. It refers to the time of tribulation, the time John himself defines as the period between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ, the age of the church. And therefore, for the totality of that period, the enemies of God will seek to destroy his people, to trample them underfoot. It's why God assures us of his spiritual protection during these days. It's the first video clip in this consideration of the career of the church. God preserves his people. But you may be wondering at this point, why is the church the target of such hostilities? Why do the nations seek to eradicate the people of God? And the answer is simple. It's because the people of God have been given a task. The task of witness. These two themes, beloved, always go hand in hand. The church witnesses, the world persecutes. The church witnesses, the world persecutes. The church witnesses, the world persecutes. Now, this isn't my idea. Notice the "and" that begins verse 3. It's called a conjunction. It's a word that serves to connect what follows with what precedes. It shows that there is an intrinsic relationship between these two verses. What's more, as we saw last Lord's Day, the content of each of these verses concerns the same period of time expressed in two different ways. In the case of verse 2, 42 months. In the case of verse 3, 1260 days. In other words, corresponding to the period of time given to the church for witness is the period of time in which the world is devoted to persecuting her. That in fact, as the context itself shows us, her witness is the very thing that arouses the world's persecution, even in America. And yet, as this second video clip now makes clear, verses 3 through 6, the witness of the church will prove invincible. We've seen her spiritual protection. Now let's consider her invincible witness. To be more precise, concerning these two witnesses mentioned in verse 3, let's ask three questions. The first is this. What is the essence of their mission? What is the essence of their mission? Look at verse 3. "And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy." Now, our English translations clean it up a bit. In actuality, it reads very strangely in the original. It reads, "And I will give to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy." I will give, they will prophesy. I will give, they will prophesy. It's very strange in English, but it's a Hebraic kind of construction that means I will commission them, I will ordain them, I will appoint them, and they will prophesy. What is in view here, friends, is a specific kind of commission. And by the way, who's the one speaking these words here? Did you notice that these witnesses are said to belong to him? I will grant my witnesses authority to prophesy. Let me ask you, beloved, throughout the Revelation, who has repeatedly been portrayed as the one with authority to grant, either to his people or to his enemies? God, the Lamb. So who is doing the speaking here? I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy, God or the Lamb. At the end of the day, it really makes no difference. Either way, the point is simply this. This commission is a divine commission. Bears a divine authority, a divine mandate. It comes from a divine source. A commission to do what? He says to prophesy. More particularly, to prophesy for 1260 days. As we have already said, and as well become much clearer to us when we get to chapters 12 and 13, it refers to the period of time between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ, the time of trial, the time of tribulation. For the totality of this epoch, these two witnesses are commissioned by God to prophesy. You say, well, Art, what then does it mean to prophesy? What is the essence of this mission? Well, beloved, the term prophesy, part of the difficulty here is that the term prophesy is a very elastic term, a word, a very elastic term that can be stretched to include many different meanings. You say, well, then how can we ever really know what it means when we come across this word? And the answer is the context in which it is used always shapes its meaning. Context is always king. Never forget that. So how does the context help us here? Well, notice, friends, who is to perform this prophesying? Witnesses. Witnesses. Is that a nebulous term in the New Testament? Not hardly. It's the term Jesus himself chooses, borrows from the realm of jurisprudence, and assigns to his followers. You are witnesses. You are my witnesses. It's a legal term, you see. It's a courtroom term. Witness. Why does Jesus take that word and apply it to his people? Because it characterizes the task to which he commissions them. You will be my witnesses. In other words, your task in this world is to bear testimony to me. You'll notice that in verse 7, this is the very language used to speak of these two witnesses. When they have finished their testimony. That's courtroom language. Testimony to whom? You say, well, the text doesn't tell us. But it's obvious. I think it's safe to assume. Testimony to Jesus Christ. And if that's your conclusion, you're right. But friends, let's allow John to interpret his own use of language, shall we? Testimony, testimony. How does John use that word, testimony? It carries with it this official idea of a courtroom setting, but when John uses testimony, what specifically does he have in mind? Well, can you remember all the way back to chapter 1? John tells us that he's on the island of Patmos, and do you know why he's exiled to that place? John says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Why is John exiled on the island of Patmos? Because he's been declaring the word of God, namely the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. His testimony concerned Jesus. That's what his testimony was all about. Notice chapter 12. Keep your finger here in chapter 11. Chapter 12, verse 17. Chapter 12 and 13 are the heart of the book of Revelation. I can't wait until we get there. But notice for the time being, verse 17, then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her children. As we will see, it's a reference to the church. And notice how John explicates the church, these children. They are those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. There it is again. When John thinks testimony, he thinks testimony, witness concerning Jesus Christ. And by the way, in both of these cases I've mentioned, what proves to be the consequence of holding to the testimony concerning Jesus Christ, of making known the testimony of Jesus Christ? Persecution. John is on the island of Patmos. The dragon makes war on the people of God. How have we been saying it? Being a follower of Jesus Christ means being a witness to Jesus Christ. Being a witness to Jesus Christ will mean, in some sense, being a martyr for Jesus Christ. In fact, that reminds us. Remember those martyrs underneath the altar? Chapter 6. Crying out to God for vindication? How did they get there? Why did they get there? John 6 says, Revelation 6 says, they had been slaughtered for the word of God and the testimony they had given. Testimony concerning whom? Jesus Christ, of course. So what is the essence of this commission? What is the content of the prophesying given to these two witnesses referred to in verse 7 as testimony? Testimony, by the way, that arouses hostility and persecution. Testimony that, according to verse 10, proves to torment the inhabitants of the earth. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It is testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy. Beloved, do you realize what this is? It's the Great Commission given in apocalyptic language. Go out and be my witnesses. Go out and tell the gospel to all creation. And what does the gospel confess? You say, the gift of eternal life by means of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for all who believe. Right, but what does that message presuppose? That the very people to whom we declare it are guilty in sin, deserving of hell, and presently targeted for the judgment of God. That all of their morality and religion can do nothing to save them from this dilemma. That Jesus the Lord is the only exclusive way to eternal life, and that refusing Him is a sin that will never ever be forgiven, but that will result in a condemnation that will endure for eternity. That's what the gospel implies. That's the context of the gospel, my friends, which is why even the most genteel and sensitive and delicate presentation of the gospel in its fullness will ultimately arouse hostility and torment the unrepentant. My dear friends, if it is your burden in making known the gospel to never offend, to avoid offense at all costs, you can be absolutely certain of this, that the gospel you make known will not be the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You say, but Art, that's a lot of bad news mixed in with good news. Yeah, which is the reason why these two witnesses are told to wear sackcloth. Did you see it? And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days wearing sackcloth. Garments that evoke a sense of mourning and judgment. In other words, their dress suits their mission. Their demeanor matches their declaration. Those of you who know me, you know that I like to have a good time as much as anybody. I have no place in my thinking for a Christianity that is dour, forcibly somber, It's a piety that is subhuman. Having said that, is the gospel a slap-happy thing? Is the gospel a giddy thing? Is there anything amusing associated with this table and what it signifies? Sackcloth. That's not the best image for a church bent on projecting a cool image in the community. But you see, beloved, when the issue is the making known of the gospel, the message dictates the manner in which it is to be communicated. When I showed up in Corinth, I didn't bring a slick presentation. I came in weakness and fear and much trembling. Because of the nature of the message. Now, what is the essence of this mission? To make known the gospel throughout this period of time between the two comings of Jesus Christ. The gospel that, if embraced, delivers, but if refused, damns. But all of this begs the obvious question, doesn't it? You've been asking it. You've been thinking it. Who are these two witnesses? Well, those who like to take this scene in the most literal sense possible, I would ask you to get the tape from last week, who suggest that verse 1 indicates the rebuilding of a literal last days temple in Jerusalem, they take these two witnesses to be Moses and Elijah raised from the dead. They will witness for 1,260 days. When met with opposition, literal fire will come out of their mouths to destroy their enemies. Kind of a man-dragon kind of a deal. On the 1,261st day, however, they will be killed. Their bodies will lie on a street in the city of Jerusalem, and the entire world will watch this event for 3.5 days on television. A phenomenon, I'm sure, that John and his Asia Minor Christians would have readily understood. Is this right? I don't think so. What did I tell you the very first week we opened our Bibles to the Revelation? This is a letter. It begins like every other New Testament letter. I, John, to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Whatever the Revelation is, it's a letter to begin with. Which means that it was written to be understood by its original audience. Seven Asia Minor churches. Seven Asia Minor churches at the end of the first century. It cannot then mean something to us that it never meant to them. Beloved, if it was my burden to write you a letter encouraging you to persevere through suffering, you think I would employ images that could only rightly be understood by people living 2,000 years from now? That wouldn't be very wise, pastorally speaking. If you seek to read this apocalyptic literature with strict literalism, you will find yourself down the wrong road every time. You know what dawned on me this past week, beloved? The Revelation doesn't tell us anything unique. It doesn't furnish us with any new information. It teaches us the very same things that the rest of the Bible teaches us, only in an apocalyptic style. Which means then, if you come up with an interpretation of the Revelation that is altogether unique to the Revelation that you can't find anywhere else in the Bible, like worldwide television via satellite hookup, you've misunderstood the Revelation. Why don't we allow John to interpret himself? What did he say in the very first verse? That this revelation is to be communicated through symbols. I interpret Revelation 1:1 literally, which tells me to interpret the remainder of the book symbolically. So who are these two witnesses? Are we going to allow John to explain himself? Because he does in the very next verse. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Oh, wait a minute. That's a symbol that we've come across before. Lampstands? Where have we read of lampstands? Chapters 1, 2, and 3. What do these lampstands signify? John himself tells us the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Seven lampstands representing the whole of the church of Jesus Christ. You say, well, why are there only two lampstands mentioned here? Who are these lampstands? Verse 3 tells us they're witnesses. What is their task? To bring testimony. Remember that courtroom imagery? Don't lose your handle on that. So let me ask you now, given this context, according to both Old Testament and New, what is the necessary quorum needed to establish the reliability of evidence? Only on the evidence or three witnesses shall a charge be sustained. Seven lampstands representative of the church in its completeness, two lampstands representative of the church in its role of witness. Two lampstands not to be thought of as a part of the church, but the whole church insofar as it fulfills its role as witness to Jesus Christ, who, by the way, when he sent out his 70 witnesses, sent them out in 35 pairs. You'll notice that in the next verse, these two witnesses are likened to two olive trees. It's imagery taken from Zechariah chapter 4, used to speak of Joshua and Zerubbabel, two people consumed with the rebuilding of God's temple. One, a priestly figure, Joshua, one, a royal figure, Zerubbabel. And how has the revelation repeatedly defined the church? Kings and priests. Kings and priests. Kings and priests. Given the fact that the prophesying of these witnesses will continue for the duration of the epoch between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ, this period defined as 1260 days, can we think of these witnesses as two solitary human beings? Well, this is the prophesying of the church, beloved. Moreover, look at verse 7. It says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them. Do you happen to have cross references in your Bible? If you do, you'll have a little note on this verse that directs you to Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, from which this very line is taken. And what do we see when we look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 21? A beast, an evil empire, that persecutes and makes war, not on two people, but on the entire people of God, the community of faith. Let's allow John to interpret himself, shall we? Let's allow the Bible to interpret itself. The revelation, my friends, does not give us something new and mysterious and heretofore unconsidered. It states apocalyptically what is very old. Here we see these two witnesses. What is the essence of their mission? Verse 3, nothing less. Nothing more than the Great Commission, the ordination of the church to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that raises a second question concerning these witnesses. What is the source of their sufficiency? What is the source of their sufficiency? How will they accomplish this task given the hostilities that will always attend their efforts? What hope did these Asia Minor Christians have? On what basis can we offer hope to Antiev this morning? Or Eric and Suzanne in China? Well, as I've already alluded, beloved, John draws here upon a well-known Old Testament image to answer
this question. Look at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Notice again the legal nature of this testimony, reinforced by the position of these witnesses standing before the Lord, the judge in this unseen courtroom. But what is this olive tree and lampstand business? Well, we don't have time to turn there. But the prophet Zechariah is given a vision. And in his vision, he is made to see a single golden lampstand, a seven-branched candelabra with a bowl for oil in the center. And flanking this lampstand on both sides are two olive trees that serve to furnish this lampstand with necessary oil. This lampstand represents Israel. And Zechariah is told that one of the olive trees represents Joshua the priest, and that the other olive tree represents Zerubbabel the king, and that by the means of these two leaders, the temple in Jerusalem will be brought to completion. But how can these two men accomplish this great feat? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, as a consequence of God's Spirit working through His people, this king and this priest, the temple will be brought to completion. Well, you see, my friends, John takes that imagery here and he tweaks it, which is what he frequently does. He'll borrow an Old Testament image, bringing with it some of its implications and then infusing it with some of his own. Here, the one lampstand becomes two, because the endeavor at hand concerns witness. More importantly, the two olive trees and the two lampstands are no longer distinct, but synonymous. Stressing what? That these witnesses and the sufficiency for their witness are now bound together. Now, for these original readers of the Revelation, familiar with that Old Testament context, the point would not have been lost to them. God's Spirit would supply His witnesses with necessary sufficiency essential to the accomplishment of this commission. It's nothing new. It's something very old. What was the promise Jesus made to His disciples on the night before His death? When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, He will... Oh, here's that language. Testify on my behalf. You also are to testify because you have been with me from the beginning. In other words, you will testify, He will testify. The idea is, as you testify, He will be testifying through you. Therein is all the sufficiency you need, the promise of the coming Spirit of God. And what did Jesus promise again on the evening of His resurrection? Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things, not just two of you. And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Sufficiency is coming. Proclaim your name to all the nations? How will this get done, Jesus? How can we accomplish such a task? Not by human might, Peter. Not by human power, John. But by my Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Sufficiency for the task. Beloved, you see, it's what we see right here. It's the Great Commission in the provocative language of the apocalyptic. Here's the commission. Witness. Here's the sufficiency, the gift and power of the Spirit of God. And what happened on the day of Pentecost? When the Holy Spirit came upon those Christians, He fell on two of them, right? Three? Listen to Peter's interpretation. He quotes the Old Testament. In the last days, it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. To what end? That your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And Peter says, that which Joel predicted is what you now see. These are the last days. This is the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. He is now to indwell all of the people of God, kings and priests, who in turn will prophesy. That is, declare God's mighty deeds in the gospel. Will it work? On the first day, 3,000 people are saved. You see it, friends? Nothing new. The commission to prophesy, verse 2. The provision of sufficiency, verse 3. Peter tells us it began on the day of Pentecost. It's the great commission of the church. You say, well, Art, why do you keep telling us that? Why do you keep saying this again and again, beloved, so that you will never again miss this? So that you will forever know every time you read Revelation chapter 11 that you are here, that this is us, that this is our task, our purpose, our mission. And this sufficiency is something that God has granted to each one of us who know Jesus Christ. This is not a book for some far-off day in the future that has no bearing upon our lives except to engage in speculative discussion. This speaks to us right now. Why be a witness for Jesus Christ if doing so means in some sense being a martyr for Jesus Christ? Because He will supply the power in that witness to accomplish His saving purposes in this world. Because this is how He will advance His kingdom. The faithful witness of His weak people, empowered not by the might of slick presentation or by the power of manufactured manipulations, but by the Spirit of the living God. How did Jesus say it to His disciples? When they hand you over, do not worry about how you're to speak or what you're to say. For what you are to say will be given to you at that time. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. That's for us, beloved. It leaves us with one final question. One question concerning these witnesses is remaining. We've understood something of the essence of their mission, and we've briefly considered the source of their sufficiency. What, however, is the guarantee of their success? What is the guarantee of their success? Verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Anyone wants to harm them must be killed in this manner. They have authority to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Well, my friends, if you're acquainted with the Old Testament, you no doubt have detected already that the models for these two witnesses are Elijah and Moses. They're not Elijah and Moses brought up from the dead. It's like the Old Testament that ends by saying, Elijah will come. Elijah will come. Elijah will come. That doesn't mean that Elijah will be raised from the dead. It meant that John the Baptist would appear in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's what this is. It's not that Elijah and Moses will be raised from the dead only to die again. It speaks of the church and the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah is the precedent for the first two of these supernatural powers. He was the one who called fire down out of heaven to consume his enemies. He was the one who prevented rain from falling, interestingly enough, for 3.5 years. The remaining two powers are modeled on those of Moses. He turned the water into blood. He struck the Egyptians with plagues. So what in the world does all of this have to do with these two witnesses? In verse 5, drawing upon this Old Testament imagery, John wants us to understand that these two witnesses, the church, are for all intents and purposes immortal. If anyone wants to harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. That is to say, for all of the attacks leveled against them, for all of the attempts of the world to eradicate them, these two witnesses do not die until, as verse 7 says, they have finished their work of witness. In other words, the witness of the church of Jesus Christ is invincible. She's immortal until she's done. It's the guarantee of her success. To the contrary, those who seek to do her harm will meet with the judgment of God, here described as fire coming out of the witnesses' mouths. Now, beloved, though this alludes to Elijah, I would remind you that fire never came out of Elijah's mouth. This is figurative. What do we read in the Revelation? A sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus. Do we read that literally? I certainly hope you don't. A sword is a metaphor of judgment, and so is fire. The idea here is that the world attempts to silence the witness of the church by destroying her. God in judgment destroys the world. Guaranteeing what? Her immortality until her work is done. Until the work of witness is finished. It stresses, you see, the invincibility of her witness. And you'll notice in verse 6, she's also given the powers of plague. You'll notice plagues that affect each part of the threefold division of creation. Look at it, verse 6. They have authority to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Speaks of the sky. They have authority over the waters to turn them into blood, the seas, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, the land. Plagues on the sky, sea, land. Plagues, sky, sea, land. Let me ask you, where have we before come across plagues that affect sky, sea, land in the Revelation? In the outpouring of those preliminary judgments associated with the slitting of the seals and the sounding of the trumpets. Do you remember them, beloved? Those expressions of pre-judgment justice, judgments that are unfurled upon specifically the inhabitants of the earth throughout this epoch of time prior to the final and ultimate judgment. Remember all those judgments? Sky, sea, earth. Go back and read them once again. What is it in particular that inaugurates those judgments? The world's persecution of Christians for the gospel they declare. It is in this sense that John can say, we bear the authority to administer these plagues. Beloved, I don't know if you have ever realized this before, but we bear a power in the gospel that far transcends anything we have ever realized before. It should take your breath away. It should frighten you, really. It is an awesome thing that has been given to us. It's what guarantees our success. We're invincible until our work of witness is done, and we bear the authority to inaugurate, even now, judgment upon those who oppose the gospel. How do we do that? By preaching the gospel. Because the same word that leads to life, if opposed, will prove to be lethal. The gospel becomes the basis for judgment. And beloved, this is a phenomenon that anticipates the final judgment, when the instrument of judgment will again be the gospel. Jesus himself says this: "The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. On the last day, the word that I have spoken will serve as judge." Will the making known of the gospel involve loss? Always, if we make it known faithfully. But it is our commission. We have the necessary sufficiency, and we are guaranteed success. The paradox of the table of Jesus Christ itself tells us this: there is no victory apart from loss. And yet, it is the loss that secures the victory. It is the way of the Lamb. And so too, beloved, the way of all of us who follow Him. Making known the gospel and expecting the opposition it will arouse. Would you bow your heads with me, please?